Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon me. Upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
Amen. Amen. Well done. Before we get into the message, I just have a thought that came to me. I would encourage anybody that's here that we don't know has a gift in playing the piano, like our brother Gary. Gary, thank you. Thank you for playing that beautiful instrument. We would love to see more added to his number. So if you have a gift in playing this instrument and would like to help us in praise and worship, you can talk to our praise and worship guy. That's Pastor Aaron. Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you for the power of it. Thank you for the beauty of it. Thank you, Lord, for the life-changing character of it. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ that frees us from our sin, frees us from the bonds of hell and darkness, and delivers us, Lord, into your marvelous light and eternity in heaven with you. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that does not have a personal, intimate relationship with you, that this would be the day that they would celebrate their first, the first day of their first birthday. God bless us as we seek to be a blessing, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel. Stand with me as we look at chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, if you're neighbor doesn't have a Bible, please share with them. Mark chapter 10, starting to read at verse 46 through the end of the chapter. In fact, we're going to take 2 weeks to do this section, and then when Sheree and I get back from our time, we will start with chapter 11, which is the last week of Christ's life. 11 to 16, all those chapters dealing with the last week of Christ's life, the passion of the Savior. Then they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And so Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Then immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Thank you. You may be seated. In lieu of the fact of Sheree and I taking some well-anticipated time away through some parts of the month of October, I was thinking to myself how amazing that God is that we're going to leave you with this passage from Mark's Gospel. In fact, this is the last miracle that Jesus performs in his Galilean Perean ministry before he enters into the Passion Week. It's an amazing story of a man that was needing healing. And there's a lot of talk today about healing, and we're not going to get into a lot of that, at least in this lesson today, maybe next week. But this is the miracle that Jesus performed, not only on this man's eyes, but also on his faith. Because that was really his problem. He had lost his spiritual vision, and he saw this, or saw in the spirit this man, whose name was Jesus, and he cried out. As we look at that verse this morning, the first two verses of this passage, we see Jesus being not only the answer to his physical need, but the answer to his spiritual need. I know you came today with a need. Maybe it's a physical one, maybe it's a financial one, maybe it's a relational one. Maybe you know somebody that has a disease or is dying of an illness, and you'd love to believe God for a spiritual as well as a physical healing. We're going to talk about that this morning. As we talk about this particular subject, this message may be, and I say this with all sincerity, the most important message you have ever heard. Because it has everything to do with your life eternally. Here at Manzanita, every message isn't necessarily a salvation message. Although we want to continue to make sure that the gospel of Jesus Christ is woven into the fabric of everything that we talk about here. But this morning, I want to speak to you about your salvation and an assurance of your salvation. Do you know that you know that you know that you know that if you were to die tonight, God forbid, that you would stand before Him, the presence of Almighty God? Do you know that? What is your assurance based on? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. As we looked at this gentleman, God, in a way, took a spiritual temperature of blind Bartimaeus. And he said, "Your faith has made you well." As we take our own spiritual temperature this morning, some of us are sick and we don't even know it. Some of us are blind and we don't even know it. We think we see fine. But as Jesus said about the Pharisees, it's the blind leading the blind. And the Bible says both will fall into a ditch. Maybe you're sick and you do know it. Maybe you're sick and tired and you don't care. Maybe you're sick and tired and you do care. Maybe you're sick and tired and you care enough to get a physical as well as a spiritual healing for whatever is ailing you. This morning as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, God has taken our spiritual temperature. And at the time of Peter and Mark's writing, Israel is in its zenith of spiritual apostasy. It's interesting that that's where we're at right now in America. I don't know if we're in our zenith yet. There's still a falling away. And every church in America that is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is struggling with its numbers because people don't want to hear the gospel of Christ anymore. They don't want to hear the truth anymore. The Bible says in the last days, people are going to gather to themselves teachers, instructors that are going to talk to them about what they want to hear. People will leave those churches every Sunday morning feeling fluffed up and puffed up, but their real need is not being met. They have a surface healing, but the true need of their heart is not being addressed. And so this morning, this message is all about who you are and whose you are. Who do you belong to? And so we want to talk about spiritual vision and whether you really are seeing enough. Jesus, he's here in Jericho. This is the final week before he comes to the cross. In this particular section, we don't see any conversions between now and this conversion and the last week of Christ's life. In fact, we see two at the very last moment of Christ's life, when Christ is dying on the cross. The thief on the cross comes to faith in Christ, and the Roman centurion comes to faith in Christ. But during this week, these 7-8 days, there are no conversions between blind Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus, by the way, and the Roman centurion and the thief on the cross. Very interesting. So this is a week that we're coming into that are filled with a sorrow, a heaviness, a grief that our Lord is sensing not only for himself, but also for the nation that has rejected the Messiah. They've turned away from the truth, and that's what we're seeing even here in America today. Apostasy is sweeping our land. What is apostasy? It's a falling away from the truth. It's a spiritual blindness where people say, I see just fine, thank you, but their hearts are cold and indifferent to God. Somebody said years ago, the opposite of love isn't hate, it's indifference. People don't even give God a nod anymore. It's easy to stay away from church. It's easy to go to the lake. It's easy to make all kinds of other choices of what's more important than being in church with God and His family. I want to suggest to you this morning, if you don't have an appetite for spiritual things, if you don't have an appetite for the Word of God, if you have no appetite for the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to examine yourself to see if you're even in the faith. That's what the Word of God says. And so the first point in our outline, we're only going to get to point 1 and 2, is we need to recognize our desperate need for spiritual healing in our spiritual blindness. If you think you see, you need to ask yourself the question, am I seeing properly? Every year, I go at least twice a year to an eye doctor so he can check my vision. It's a very important thing to do because you can have your vision go very slowly and not even realize it until you show up at the doctor and they show you this picture of the inside of your eye and find out that you've been having problems and maybe even some little blood bleeds, you know, in your eye, in the back of your eye. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning as we examine this particular scripture. So they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, the Bible says, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road begging. This is the last stop on the road to Jerusalem. There's Bethany, but this is the last major stop in the ascent to Jerusalem, going up for the yearly Passover. And we see that Jesus has been instructing his disciples of what was going to happen to him. I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be spit upon, I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to have a crown of thorns put on my head, I'm going to have all these things happen to me. And the disciples couldn't comprehend it. Here their Messiah, the one that they were worshiping, that was going to usher in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, this was not within their theology or their eschatology that this Messiah would have to die. That doesn't make any sense. How can a Messiah die? He's supposed to live so that he can reign and sit on the throne of King David. And so they didn't get it. They didn't want to get it. And as we looked last week, as Jesus is pouring out his heart of what's going to happen to him, his disciples say, hey, we have a question for you. We want to sit on your left and right hand side. Is that okay? In glory? And God says, let me give you a couple of lessons on humility. Let me teach you what it means to come to me properly. And take a lesson from me, guys. What have you been seeing in my life over the last 3.5 years? Have I been trying to put myself out there? Have I been putting myself first? Or do I put other people first? Continually, all the time. I put you first. That's the way I want it done. My kingdom isn't about sitting on a throne. My kingdom is about serving. And the very key verse of Mark's gospel, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, to be blind in Jewish theology was a penalty for sin. In John chapter 9, the Pharisees and Sadducees, in talking to the blind man there, asked this question: who sinned, this man or his parents? There was an assumption that there was sin, and as a result of sin, there was blindness. So if you saw a blind man begging at the side of the road, whatever he did must have been really, really bad to bring him to the point where God had to inflict blindness on him. In that particular case, John chapter 9, Jesus said, neither he or his parents sinned, but so that the glory of God might be manifest in him. It wasn't about him, it was about God's glory being manifest in him. So this man is reduced to begging. He's cursed. And Bartimaeus is in a bad way, and he knows it. If you look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, verses 29 to 34, you have the parallel account, and apparently Bartimaeus is there with another blind man, and they both come, and they're both healed. You don't see or hear much about this other man. Jesus says in this account, your faith has made you well. So let's ask the question, well, what causes spiritual blindness? There's an assumption back then and maybe even today that there's retribution by God for sin, and God penalizes us physically for spiritual issues or sin issues in our life. That might be half true, because spiritual blindness is a result of sin. Physical malady is a result of sin. But God doesn't always want you well. And contrary to a lot of theology today and a lot of charismatic people and Pentecostals that will tell you that God wants everybody well, that is simply not true. God allows sickness sometimes so that his glory can be revealed. We just saw that in John chapter 9. I don't know where they get that. It's this health, wealth gospel that just isn't found in the scripture at all. That is not the God I serve. God allows sickness. He allows suffering for a purpose, for his glory to be manifest through us. You see, we've got a human disease, and we're all infected with it. We are born, the Bible says, in sin. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is lawlessness. It is disobeying the law of God. And the Bible says we are born in sin. So we are born sinners. No such thing as a clean slate on a little baby's mind or on their life. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21 talks about the fact that in Adam all die. Why? Because in Adam, the sin nature was passed from Adam through every succeeding generation until we come to this generation. You and I were born with a sin nature because we were born with a physical father. And the fathers are the one that passes sin from generation to generation. You are born in sin. So you sin because you're a sinner. And sin, the Bible says, is lawlessness. And God hates sin. And because he is a just God and a merciful God and a righteous God and a holy God, sin demands a penalty. Guess what? Jesus came on the scene and he said, I will take their penalty. And so the Bible says that Jesus became sin for us, that he took all of our sin upon him so that we, in exchange for his righteousness, could give him and lay on him all of our sin and all of our iniquity, and he would bear that on the cross, and in exchange for that, he would give us his righteousness. So that when God sees you, he doesn't see you, he sees the perfection of Jesus Christ. That is a miracle. Can I hear an amen? Amen. I know that we at Man's Needed don't say that very often, but it's a good idea to maybe just belt one out. Amen. Hallelujah. That is a good thing, a wonderful thing, a glorious thing. So when you think about it, does God manifest miracles today? Yes. And what is one of the biggest miracles that he performs? When he brings a sinner to repentance. That is a miracle of the greatest order. Thanks be to God for his marvelous, thank you, marvelous gift. You think of the human mind. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Our human disease is a corrupted heart, a diseased heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The human disease is corrupted hands. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among his brethren. The hand, the heart, the feet, the Bible says, we are corrupted because of sin. Proverbs 6, 12 through 15 says, a worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy. Wow. We are quick to run to evil, to choose evil, to long for evil, because our heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? You don't even know your own heart. The Gnostics didn't believe that Jesus was in the flesh, that he came in the flesh. They believed that he didn't have a human body. That he was spirit, he was an emanation from God. And so when you saw Jesus walking down the beaches, you saw a physical appearance, but you didn't see any footprints, because Jesus could not have had a physical body, because the physical body is evil. The Bible doesn't say that. There's nothing wrong with this body. This physical body isn't evil in itself. These hands, these members of my body, these feet, this head is under the influence of a sinful human heart. My heart is wrong. My heart is full of sin. And so if my mind wants to choose evil, my hands want to do evil, my feet want to run to evil, because I in of myself am a sinner. Desperately in need of grace. I need to have the grace of Jesus. So what's the spiritual cure? Well, we need a heart transplant. We need a new heart. And the Bible says that he'll take our heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. We need a new heart entirely. And that's what the great physician will do for you this morning if you have not yet known him personally. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory or the perfection of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is the reality that God has us understand this morning? The reality is that we're sinners, and that we love to sin, and that the Bible says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 16, that we are haters of God. You say, I'm not a hater of God. I don't hate God. If you don't obey his commandments, if you continually go your own way, you are a hater of God. The Bible says, how do you know? How does one know if a person loves me? By those who keep my commandments. Well, we know that it's impossible to keep the commandments. I can't do that. It's an impossibility. The commandments were given to me, the Bible says, as my school teacher to bring me to Christ, to show me that I can't do it. I can't keep it. But guess who did? Jesus did. Jesus kept the commandments perfectly. And so if I have Jesus, if I have Christ, I have the perfection of God living in me. And when God sees me, he doesn't see Pete Ernst anymore. He sees the glory of God. He sees the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees perfection. Well, what does God expect? Perfection. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, there's nobody perfect except one, Jesus. Jesus was perfect. He is perfect. He's the perfection of God. And if I have Christ, I have perfection. You've heard that phrase, you know, practice makes perfect. For a Christian, it's perfect makes practice. Because I'm already perfect, I need to practice who I already am. So I'll spend the rest of my life, as John MacArthur said, I'll spend the rest of my life becoming who I am in Christ. Isn't that great? It's kind of like the plumb line. The plumb line is Christ, and He is the perfection of God. He is perfect in every way, but here I am off to the side. What is my life going to do? It's going to come into alignment with Him. That's the objective of my life, to come into perfection. As I dwell on Christ, as I learn of Christ, as I live in Christ, as I draw upon Christ, there'll be more of Christ in me every day and less of Pete Ernst. Isn't that what John the Baptist said when he said, he must increase and I must decrease? Our reality, I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now listen to me very carefully. This is so important. You look at the rich man who said, I have kept all these things from my youth. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. I think he thought he actually had. But Paul, probably the greatest man that ever lived, he said a similar thing before he came to Christ. He said, as far as the law, blameless. So Jesus is saying, these guys, if you want to look to religion, they are at the very top. But then he says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Now listen very carefully. Some of us, we would say and dare to say, my children, my friends, my acquaintances, they have no appetite for spiritual things. They don't come to church. They don't want anything to do with God. But I was there when they prayed the prayer. I believe that they are Christians because they made a profession of faith. The truth of the matter is, if you're going to take a Pharisee and say, that's the standard and you got to be above that, then your kid's not going to make it. Your friend's not going to make it. They don't know Christ. Because if they knew Christ, they would have an appetite for Christ. And they don't want anything to do with Christ. And I've been through this dilemma myself with my own son. And my conclusion today is, my son doesn't know Jesus. He prayed a prayer. I was there when he did it. But I don't think he knows Christ, because if he did, there would be some evidence of it. There'd be some fruit in his life. There'd be an appetite for spiritual things. But even as I say that, I have to be careful. Listen to me carefully, those of you that are on one side or on the other. Because even as I say that, I'm reminded of the sheep and the goats and the wheat and the tares. I don't know if he is or if he isn't. I cannot proclaim over him, you are saved, you are not saved. We don't know. We don't know his heart. Only God knows his heart. But what does God expect? He expects perfection. But as he has called you as holy, 1 Peter 1:15, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Who's holy? There's nobody that's holy. It's impossible to be holy. No, it isn't. Jesus did it. And if you've got Jesus, you're holy. You're separated to God. What a great thing. What does God expect? He expects perfection. He expects holiness. I've fallen short. I can't do that on my own. But because of Christ and the fact that He has, and because that He did, if I receive by faith Christ into my heart, then I have imputed to me His righteousness, His perfection. That's so incredible. I can't get my mind around that. Thank you, Lord. Now, this is how we deal with reality. How do we deal with reality? Well, first of all, many of us, we live as if there's no heaven or hell. There's no judgment day. And we hope it all pans out in the end. But the bottom line is, it doesn't matter what you believe, because the Bible says that if you die without Christ, you're going to hell. I'm sorry if that offends you. But that's what the Bible says. We need more preachers preaching hell. Because that's what the Bible says. And if you don't know Christ, you're going to hell. That's not purgatory, that's hell. And hell is eternity without Christ. It's eternal darkness. It's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a horrible, horrible place. There are a lot of people that we know that fit into that category. But there's a second group that we make up our own religion. We bow before ourselves in a kind of a perverted idolatry, hoping that it all pans out in the end. And guess what? We still perish in our sin. Or the third alternative is that we can kneel in humble penitence before the God of the Bible and the throne of heaven and seek His mercy and grace. The first one, we just ignore it and we die. The second one, we replace it and we die. Or the third one, we deal with it and we live. What's it going to be for you? I'm not so naive to think that everybody in this church knows Christ. The Bible tells us in the Word of God that there are two roads. There's a broad road and there's a narrow road. And the Bible says that we're to enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. I read this past week that statistics tell us that there are over 2 billion Christians in the world. I don't think that's right. Other people that are into this kind of thing said that there are 52% of Americans believe that they're born-again Christians. If that was the case, we wouldn't have the sin that we have in this nation today. We wouldn't have the debauchery that we have in this nation today. If there were 52% of Americans who were truly born again, there would be life change, there would be revival, there would be a difference in the churches of America. But because we don't know Christ, and we got churches full of people that don't know Him, but think that they do, and they're blind, but they think that they see, we have an issue right within the churches. See, the Bible says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, folks, listen, who are those people that are going to say, Lord, Lord? You've heard me say this before. I say it again. Those people are religious people. Those people are church-going people. Those people are people that believe and think that they have put their trust and their confidence in Christ, but their lives say something different entirely. I, there you go again, Pete. I still don't know if they're a sheep or a goat. I still don't know if they're a wheat or a tare. I can't be the Holy Spirit and say, you're saved, you're not. I don't know who's saved and who's not. But the Bible says, by your fruit you will know them. Now listen to this. If you've ever planted a fruit tree, how long does it take for a fruit tree, a little tiny little fruit tree, to start bearing fruit? 2 years, 3 years. Sometimes you don't see fruit for a long time. So we just can't be the Holy Spirit and say, you're not a Christian because you do this, or you're not a Christian because you don't do that. We don't know, the Bible says. We can't judge. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But we can pray for them because it doesn't look like there's any evidence that they know Christ. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. See? Those are religious people. Have we not prophesied in your name? Prophesied means preached. Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Wow. If you're not right now just a little bit scared, you should be. A couple of years ago, as we were going through a series called So Great Salvation, I had one of my elders come up to me and say, are you trying to get us to question our salvation? And I thought about that. I said, yeah, I guess I am. I don't want you to doubt your salvation. I want you to question it. Because the Bible says, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. That's what God calls us to do. Those of you who practice, here's the key word, you practice lawlessness. So somebody that says they're saved, that they believe in Jesus Christ, but they practice lawlessness, they very well may not have a faith to start with. The Bible says the demons believe and tremble. We're not talking just about belief. A lot of people believe in God. A lot of people believe in Jesus. A lot of people believe that Jesus was the Son of God. But they haven't put their faith and their true confidence in Christ alone for salvation. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken that man to one who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Petra, the rock. It was founded on the rock, founded on Christ. There's a good illustration there of a house built on sand. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You can imagine on the day of judgment, at the great white throne judgment, when billions of people will stand before God, and there will be a great contingent of people that were religious people, maybe even some of you from Manzanita Baptist Church, will stand in that great throng of people, and you will cry out with anguish to God, thinking that He's unfair and unjust. Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. I can't think of anything more horrible for Pastor Pete to stand there. I don't know if I'm going to get to see it or not. And to witness some of you say, I thought I had it together. I guess I didn't. And to spend eternity in hell. So we have these two houses, one on the rock, one on the sand. And we ask the question, what determines the ultimate end between these two foundations? And the answer is the storm. The storm reveals who you really are. The storm reveals the foundation that you're set on. And when trials and tribulations and difficulties come into your life, they reveal who you really are on the inside. Folks, listen, don't trust in a prayer. Don't trust in walking the aisle. Don't trust in your baptism. Don't trust in church membership. Don't trust Pastor Pete. Trust Christ. Put your full confidence in Christ alone, because the believer builds his house on the rock and the fool builds his house on the sand. 1 John 2:15 through 29, write that down. 1 John 2:15 through 29, the Bible says that if you love the world and the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. How do you know if you're built on the rock, and how do you know if you're built on the sand? If you have no appetite for God, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's talk about false and true confession. First of all, the Bible says that many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Those are empty words because there was no substance ever in that person's life. They were self-deceived and they speak these words, but they disobey God's heart. So folks, listen, if you say Lord, but He's not Lord, and you do your own thing, and you're a Lord, that's blasphemy. That's putting yourself above God. That's worshiping yourself over God. Those are empty words to God. God's not stupid. So don't insult His intelligence by saying to Him, Lord, and then doing what you want to do. He's not Lord to you. At least admit that. Are you blind? Can you see that? They speak and disobey. Everyone who hears these things, empty hearts, empty words, self-deception, they hear and they still disobey. Some of you, you've been here at church for decades and you've heard the Word of God over and over and over again, but you don't know Christ. I don't know that you don't know Christ. I'm assuming. I don't know your heart. Years ago when we were in Parker, there was a blind lady in our church. No, deaf. Excuse me. She was deaf. She was in her 80s. I went to see her one day, and just, I think it was the Holy Spirit prompted me to ask her the question about her faith. And I realized she didn't have one. And all these years she'd been coming to church, and all these years she'd been hearing the gospel presentation, and so I gave her the gospel. I shared with her how to come to Christ, and I said, have you heard this before? And she said, yes, I've heard this. Why haven't you responded to it? You know what she said? Nobody asked me. Wow. I said, I'm asking you now. Would you put your faith in Christ alone for salvation? She came to faith in Christ, and not long after that, she passed away. She'd been in the church all of her life. Everybody assumed that she was a believer. She didn't know Christ. The third one, he who does the will of God. He who has a broken and a contrite heart. He that knows the truth and obeys the truth. We hear and obey. Does that mean you're always obeying, that you never disobey? No. We all disobey. We all stray from the truth. We're going to see more about this in just a minute. I'm not talking about a person that doesn't have a conviction over their sin. I'm talking about a person that never obeys and has no conscience about it and thinks that everything's fine but still thinks they're on their way to heaven because they prayed a prayer in Awana. What is a false conversion? They place their trust in the false doctrine of the gospel and a false conversion, emphasizing only God's mercy, grace, and love. And there are churches right here in this community that you can go to, and you'll never hear about God's judgment. You'll never hear about God's justice. You'll never hear about the fact that God is angry with the sinner every day. All you'll ever hear from those preachers is a false gospel. That God is all about mercy, and He's all about grace, and He's all about love. And He is all about those things. But He's also a God about judgment. They place their trust in a prayer, an aisle, a baptism, a membership, church attendance, or good works. Folks, listen, you can't put your faith in a prayer. A prayer won't save you. Christ will save you. You know how I know that? Paul on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, he met Jesus, and Jesus said, why are you persecuting me, Saul? And Saul said, Lord, Lord, one word, you want to be saved? He recognized who Jesus was, and in that one word, God understood his heart. And he was instantaneously saved. It's not a prayer, it's not a formula. I'll share quickly with you another story. Some of you have heard this. A young man named Chris was coming to our church, was all tatted up and had piercings all over him. And he was in my office one day, and God just seemed to be drawing him. And I had opportunity to share Christ with him. And we said, can I just kneel down right now? And at that point in my soteriology, my salvation, the idea of doctrine of salvation, I knew then not to pray a prayer and have them pray after me. So I said, would you just pray your heart? And if you get stuck or if there's something that you may not understand, I'll just ask you a couple of questions that kind of help you through the process. And he got to praying, and he was praying around the mulberry bush and praying and praying and praying. And I just stopped him. I said, Chris, do you believe that Jesus was a real person? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus was buried and was put in a grave for 3 days? Yes. Chris, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Chris, did you hear the question? Do you understand the question? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? No, I guess I don't believe that. And I thought to myself, I could have prayed a prayer, and I could have had this guy pray this prayer after me, and he could have prayed it and thought he was on his way to heaven, and he would be lost. Wow. He didn't believe in the resurrection. Do you have to believe in the resurrection to be saved? Yes. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number three, they place their trust in others who validate their conversion experience. Sweetheart, I was there when you prayed the prayer at 7 years old. I was there. Don't doubt your salvation. Just this last week, I met with a guy, a very smart guy. He does evangelism trainings, and I was looking to see whether or not he could do some training for us here at Manzanita. And I talked to him, and he was sharing with me different things. And I asked him this question. If a mother came to you who had a son, and the son had made a profession of faith when he was 7 years old, and he went off to college, and he comes back for a winter break and he says to you, "Mom, I don't think I'm saved," what would you say? Well, how would you counsel that person? And he said, "I would encourage her to remind him of the prayer that he prayed and of the confession that he made and of the fact that his heart was genuine before." I said, "You don't know that. You don't know that this guy, his heart was genuine before God when he was 7 years old. How can you validate his prayer when you don't know his heart?" So what's the answer to that question? I'm not a great theologian, but I'm not this stupid. At least I understand this. If somebody comes to you and says, "I don't know that I'm saved," you don't validate their salvation. You say, "Well, let's pray and make it right. Let's do it right now." Well, what if they've done it for 15 times? The 16th time isn't going to hurt them. You don't know their heart. Folks, listen, your pastor prayed the prayer countless times. My brother would share Christ with me in the bed that we shared in our attic in Rochester, New York, and he would scare the hell out of me. And I would pray, just asking Christ to come to my heart. I must have done it a dozen times. And I don't know when Christ came into my heart, but I do know when I got an assurance of salvation, December 31st, 1967, 12 midnight at Shroon Lake, New York, in upstate New York, Word of Life Camp. At that moment, I knew that I was saved and on my way to heaven because God's Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. Don't validate people's faith. You don't know that they're saved or not saved. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. 2 Peter 1:3-11. Very special passage. A false conversion, people have a fixation on their spiritual activity. Baptism, church attendance, giving, Bible reading, Bible study, ministry. When you ask them, "Do you know that you're saved?" this is what they talk about. They talk about all these things that they did. "What are you doing?" Present tense. "Well, I've been baptized." "When was that?" 35 years ago. "What have you done since then?" "Nothing." "Oh, really? Really? Nothing." Okay. They give a fair exchange for their sin. For everything that should cause them to question their salvation, they find something to validate and justify their faith. They seek feelings and blessings and experiences and healings and angels and miracles and byproducts of faith, not true faith itself. They shy away from sacrifice and commitment and service and servanthood and holiness and consecration. When it comes time to say, "You know what? You probably ought to show up to church once a year." "Oh, I don't want to be legalistic. You know, see, I believe that I can worship God under creation. I don't have to come to a church to do it." Let me see if I got this right. You love Jesus, but you hate his bride. Is that right? I think you ought to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. How about number 8? They are more committed to a creed, a denomination, a church, a pastor, a teacher, than to the Word of God. And folks, listen, every church Sheree and I have ever served, especially Baptist churches, the first 2 or 3 years, all the Baptists left. They were Baptists first and Christians second. "I've been a Baptist all my life." Really? Where's Christ in that? Baptist isn't going to save you. Christ saves you. They are more committed to the Bible or a Bible version, to a theological point of view, to academic pursuits about Christ than to Christ. And this is kind of similar. They get stuck on one idea or theological point of view and they miss the point altogether. They think they have a divine inspired insight into the Word of God or into a truth of God that gives them permission and mission to convert everybody else to their mindset. That's not a true conversion necessarily. Somebody said, "Our main mission field today, as far as America is concerned, is within the church membership itself. The blasphemy of the sanctuary is far more awful than the blasphemy of the slum. We must be consumed with doing the will of God." The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, "Examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" How do you know that you know that you know? You need to test yourself. You need to prove yourself. So let's talk about it for a second. Do you live in obedience to God's holy word? If you say, I know what God says, but I don't have to do it. Really? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Well, I don't want to. You don't want to. You need to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Somebody said, John MacArthur said, obedience is the only validation of true salvation. It is the only possible proof that you recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. Don't get hung up with that. Because if there's no obedience, then you're confessing Jesus as Lord is just so much verbal exercise. You really don't believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ. You are Lord. Are you convicted when you sin? Folks, listen. When you're a Christian, you can't sin and like it anymore. You can't sin and enjoy it anymore. You hate your sin. If you can sin and not worry about it, something's wrong. Do you seek to be in fellowship with other believers? I worry about people that never want to be in fellowship. And there's a bunch of them that have been here at Manzanita. And the Bible says they were of us, but they were not of, they were with us, but they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have stayed with us, but they're not with us because they weren't of us. Excuse me? What is it? What did he just say? They're not here because they never were here. Their hearts are not with God. They showed up for the wrong reason. That's why people that you invite every Sunday to come to church and they never show up and they've got 100 million excuses. Why don't they come to church? Because they don't know God, they don't love God, they don't want God. And until they do, this is just an inconvenience. And they look at you as they see you drive out of your driveway on your way to church, and they're on their way to the lake, and they say to themselves, you poor, miserable Christian. I get to go to the lake, and you get to go to church. Wow. Whoopee. Guess what? I love being here. I love being here. I can't think of any place I'd rather be than in church. Do you love God? I like Him. He's okay. Do you love Him? Do you have an ever-increasing hatred for the world and your own flesh and the devil? There are times that out loud I just tell Satan, would you just go to hell? It's the only time I can curse and get away with it. Just go to hell! You know what really upsets me is that some of you are more upset what I just said than about the message. Do you love His Word and have an ever-increasing appetite for reading and obeying His Word? The Bible's so boring. It's just, man, it's just so hard to get into. I tried once. I think I read, Habakkuk. And it just, man, it didn't do anything for me. And what is that other book? Was it, I don't know. I just don't have an appetite for the Word of God. Do you hate your sin and grieve over the wretchedness of your heart? Do you keep short accounts with God and repent to God and others when you sin? I mean, each one of these is a message by itself. Are you becoming bolder in your faith, proclaiming the only saving truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you willing to be counted a fool for Christ? Are you willing to die if necessary for your faith? Mark 10:47, this is where we close. Bartimaeus, here he is again. We kind of took a detour there, but we're back. Bartimaeus, he's still blind. We have to cry out to Jesus for His grace and mercy. And when he, Bartimaeus, heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me! There was no shyness in Bartimaeus. There was no apology in Bartimaeus. There was no hesitancy in Bartimaeus. In fact, the word for cry out there is the Greek word kradzo, which means to scream, to shout, and it was used of insane, epileptic, or demon-possessed people. To be beside yourself with anguish. This is my last chance! Jesus! Wow, Pastor. Tone it down. Jesus! Jesus! Can you hear the cry of anguish? Have you done that? Have you done that? It may not be just like that. There's no formula. Jesus, Yeshua, Son of David, Jewish Messiah, I believe. When Saul met Christ on the road, who are you, Lord? How do you cry out? Well, you cry out with believing faith. But I told you a moment ago, the demons believe. You cry out with trusting faith. The difference between belief and trust. Trust is a verb. It's putting your full confidence in something or someone. You cry out in simple faith. You cry out with sincere faith. We need a supernatural infusion and an injection, an imputation, good theological word, of what? Of faith, of hope, of love, of grace, of peace. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. For He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness, the perfection, the holiness of God in Him. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What have you seen? What have you heard? What do you believe? Who have you placed your faith and trust in? Where will you spend eternity? And how do you know for sure? Well, Pastor, I don't know that anybody can know for sure. These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. Is there anyone here this morning that doesn't know Jesus? If you're even unsure, get sure today. For today is the day of salvation. My brother's going to come and lead us in the closing songs as we approach the table of the Lord. This is your opportunity to come. The Bible says that judgment begins at the household of God, the household of faith. As we take of the elements this morning, the Bible says that if we eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you know what I think the unworthy manner is? It's not believing. Not trusting. Not putting your full confidence in the person of Christ, but going through the motions. Because it's my religious duty and exercise. If you don't know Christ, don't take communion. If you do know Christ and you're living in sin, repent and ask God for forgiveness and let His mercy and grace be poured out on you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me as we sing and celebrate the goodness of the Lord.
Right now, I'm going to play through a song. Give you guys some time to come up and partake of communion. If you have